on your sheet, I kind of got a little graph happy. If you notice, your sheets are completely smothered in graphs. Mine are in color. I'm sorry, yours aren't. You got one over here, one over here, one over here. Josephus, I do not want you guys to be ignorant on who he is. Therefore, you will leave here knowing completely who Josephus is before we get into Matthew. And we will finish a whole chapter in Matthew today. I know that's shocking.
In Matthew or a different book?
No, in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. So I'm going to go ahead and turn there. Josephus. All right, he was born in AD 37. He is a Jewish historian. I was talking to a skeptic, actually, when I was on a cruise ship, and he says that he didn't know there was any evidence for the Bible, or any outside evidence besides the Bible. If you want some really good outside evidence for the Bible, quote Josephus. Just say, Josephus talks about Jesus. Josephus wrote four books. I've written down there for you. Or the first one is a blank there. This is the most famous one. You need to be familiar with the name. The Antiquities of the Jews. The Antiquities of the Jews. He wrote the Jewish Wars. And he wrote Against Apion. And then he wrote an autobiography, The Life of Flavius Josephus. Now, he was born in 37 AD, which means that's 7 years after the crucifixion. So all the events that are going on right afterwards, he is very well aware of them once, gets out of the cradle. But once he gets grown up and figures out what is going on in the world, he's very well aware. And he writes all these things. Look at the people he writes about. That's in the next graph thing here. Flavius Joseph, that's because he was kind of a traitor. Okay, he was part of the Roman, the Jewish rebellion, and the Romans come in and they're like, going to kill all the Jews, and he says, wait a minute, I'm going to prophesy who's going to be the next king. And he makes a very shrewd guess at who the next king is going to be, because Nero at that time was probably going to die really soon. I think there was four people that could have taken his place, and he guesses on which one's the right one, and it comes true. And so therefore the Romans don't kill him. And he kind of switches sides from the Jewish people to the Roman people. So he's kind of a traitor. But nevertheless, he goes and he writes these books at the end of his life for the Jewish people, an account of his race. And they're kind of sided towards, well, we're not going to rebel, we're going to be good Jewish people. But he does give a really good history outline. These are the people he quotes. This is why Josephus is so important. Why are we even talking about this guy? This is why. He is not a Christian. He's Jewish. He has nothing to do with the Bible. He has no relation. He's not a follower of Christ. He's nothing. He's just a historian. Yes, I know. I'm wearing socks with sandals. I know. Okay. Look at the people he quotes. He quotes, or not quotes, but he mentions the Pharisees and Sadducees. He mentions Herod the Great. Who's Herod the Great? The king who killed all the babies during Jesus' birth. Remember that? He mentions Pontius Pilate. And he mentions Jesus of Nazareth. So we know Jesus, this is one of the good, really good source for knowing that Jesus existed without even opening a Bible. You following me? You know what I'm saying? This is a really good person to be familiar with. Okay, I have in the little charts here, you're wondering why these connect. Okay, he also talks about Annas and Caiaphas, who we know played, or who were they? Who were Annas and Caiaphas? High priests, right? They actually sentenced Jesus to be crucified, or played a really good part in it. So he mentions them. He mentions Archelaus, which is Herod the Great's son. And then if you go one more down on the little bar there, it is Herod Antipas, who we'll be talking about today. He mentions his half-brother. You might want to write that down under Philip. Philip is Herod the Great's, or Herod Antipas' half-brother. And then he mentions King Agrippa. Has anyone heard of King Agrippa? Okay. Paul, this is really fascinating. Paul goes on trial before King Agrippa, and King Agrippa is there. They're trying him to see whether or not he's causing a riot against the people. And Paul, while he's there on trial, presents the gospel to King Agrippa, says, I'm a follower of Christ, and this is why, presents his testimony. I was on the road to Damascus, light came down, I was blinded, I was against Christ, but now I'm for Christ. And King Agrippa, at the very end of Paul's testimony, says, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Almost. And then he cancels the trial and he leaves. But Agrippa almost became a Christian. And it's really sad because almost isn't good enough. Then let's see. Pontius Pilate. At the same trial about King Agrippa, you have Felix and Festus. They were there as well. The reason why they're in the same bracket is because they're Roman. Actually, in this bracket, they're all related. And Herod the Great, they're all related. But in the other ones, they're just Roman, Pharisees, Sadducees. Jesus of Nazareth. The person we're talking about today in Matthew chapter 3 is John the Baptist. Josephus mentions a whole thing on John the Baptist. It's very fascinating. And then his half-brother James. Now, the title this week is... what? Chariots of Fire. So, what we're going to do is we're going to have a little mock Passover. Okay, who's the youngest in here? Who's freshman? Freshman. All right. Who's the youngest freshman? I will select a volunteer. No, Von Alman, I'm not having to use my volunteer. Although, I would love to have you. Will, come down here. Will, come here, Will. All right. It's Passover time right now, and what we're talking about. Passover time, I actually got to participate in a Seder at my old school. Here, William. Come. Join me. I'm going to be your grandfather. You can be... There, you can't sit on the table. I'm Jewish. We don't do that. Okay. All right. We're going to talk about the Passover. The exodus of the people out of Egypt. They're leaving. By the way, they ground up this horseradish, and it was the first time I ever had horseradish when I was eating this. Man, that stuff is fiery. I mean, like, cleared out my nostrils, like, intensely. Anyway, nevertheless, we have celery, parsley, of course, unleavened bread, and we're talking. And in the course of our meal, the Passover meal, you say, why is there an empty seat? Say that.
Why is there an empty seat?
Ah, glad you asked, young one. And then I'm able to impart my wisdom to you. And I would say, because Elijah, the seat is for Elijah. And everyone goes, Elijah, what are you talking about? How many know Elijah never died? Elijah never died. He was taken up in the chariots afar. So Elijah never died. I would say, Elijah is coming back. And when we see Elijah, and when we see the person of Elijah, we know that the Messiah is come. And then I'll be able to explain to him about the Messiah who will save us from oppression. And then I would say, how about you go see if Elijah's at the door? And you would go, run to the door. No, that door, that closet door. Don't want to disturb. Yeah. And you would open the door and you'd be like, is Elijah there?
Is Elijah there?
Right. Now, if Elijah came... Oh man, okay. Thank you, Ian. Thank you for your participation. I thought about just leaving Ian in there and not even doing anything, just keep going with the lesson. But then I thought, you know, man, you'd probably hate me for that for a while. Okay. So, go back to the door. No one's gonna... Go back to the door. And he would open the door, and at the Passover meal, he'd open the door, and he would be like, oh, no one's there. And so he would come back. You would come back. You would sit down, and you would say, Grandfather.
Grandfather.
Elijah's not at the door.
Elijah's not at the door.
And I would say, I lift up my glass of wine, and I'd be like, next year in Jerusalem. And, yeah, okay, now you're done. Thank you, Will, thank you, Will. All that to say, what happened is, they would be at the Passover, and Elijah would not be there. And then the grandfather would say, next year Elijah will come. Because when Elijah came, the Messiah would be right behind him. Look at, I'll just read to you. That way, we'll stay in Matthew. This is why, where they get that. Malachi 3, it says, see, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before you. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, right after the messenger comes, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. Picture this. Jesus is growing up. He's 12 years old. We know he's 12 years old when he goes to the Passover feast. They're there with their family, with their grandfather. And you have Mary, Joseph, the whole family around the table. And Mary knows that Jesus is virgin born, is the Messiah supposed to come. She's there. And when the grandfather says, go see if Elijah's there, she's expecting each time to see Elijah at the door, see John the Baptist, see whoever is the messenger, to declare that her son with her right there is the Messiah. I don't know, that would be a real test of faith for Mary, to each year, year after year, knowing her kid was the Messiah, to go to the door and not see anyone there. But then today we're going to talk about when Elijah, or John the Baptist, the messenger, came to introduce the Messiah. All right, let's pray, and we'll get started. Dear God, Lord, I thank you so much for every person that came here, God. I thank you so much that we can study your word. I thank you, God, that you just give us assurance. You give us your Savior, God, and our Savior, Lord. And I thank you so much for all your blessings. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 3. Now, the verdict for today at the top of your notes, the verdict is repent and believe. Repent and believe. That is the message of John. The message of John the Baptist. His whole life it was repent and believe. And which is, I must say, is a pretty good message to preach. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, that is 17 miles from Israel, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now, picture this. He's on the road to Jerusalem. It's uphill from where he's standing, close to Jericho by the Jordan River. It's uphill towards Jerusalem. All these people are coming from Passover to Jerusalem. And he's saying, repent, repent. The word repent, there should be a little spot for a definition there on your sheet. The word repent actually means turn around. It means turn around, make a 180 degree turn. When I went to Pittsburgh, we were teaching the kids, and the kids knew nothing about the Bible. They didn't know anything, they didn't know who Jesus was, and I said, repent. I was actually talking about John the Baptist. I said, does anyone know what repent means? And they all kind of look around like, what? And I said, if you're driving down the interstate and you realize you're going the wrong direction, what do you have to do to get back to the right direction? And they all go, turn around? I said, that's what repent means. And by the time we left, they all go, I know what repent means. And they all told me that. I guess that's the only thing they got out of it. But that's good. It's a 180 degree turn. Stop what you're doing and turn completely around and change your lifestyle. Now, the people there could have interpreted it as repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, not the kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, but the kingdom right there among them. So it could have been obviously interpreted that way, but John meant it for a spiritual repentance. Verse 3, this is he who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make the path straight for him. Write this down, it's not on your sheet. Two things about John the Baptist. Number one, he knew who he was. John the Baptist knew who he was. He knew that he was the one that was prophesied about to declare the Messiah's coming. He knew exactly that he was the voice crying out in the wilderness. Number two, John the Baptist knew who he was not. He knew who he was not. John the Baptist is asked in John, I think, are you the Christ? Are you the one expected? And he says, no, I'm not. One is coming that I am not worthy to untie his sandals. So he knew he was the one crying out in the wilderness, and he knew he was not the Christ. He knew he was not the Christ. The kingdom of God. There. What is that? Why is that significant? At this time, you know, why did God wait 2,000 years ago to bring Jesus to earth? Why did God wait 4,000 years to bring him B.C.? B.C., yeah. Why did he wait that long? Why was it at that right time? The reason why is Roman Empire is huge. Huge Roman Empire. Because of that, roads. Roads are everywhere. The message of the gospel could travel instantly. Whereas before, there wasn't a big connection between things. It was just kind of, if you heard about it, that's good. You got the heads up. But now, roads are everywhere. It's the perfect timing to proclaim something big that can just scatter everywhere. The next one on there is archaeology. Do you realize that nowadays, if you build something, in 20 years it's probably going to be teared down, destroyed, and something else is going to be put on top of it. Back then, we can still find archaeological dig sites everywhere, because the time when they built stuff, even though it wasn't as civilized as us today, it's lasted 2,000 years. Perfect timing. Now, look at this. Look at Matthew. Picture John. Now, Ian looks quite nice. He shaved off his beard last night, so we don't have a real good picture of Elijah. But picture John. Verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. What's a camel good for? Well, it's a beast of burden. You can't eat it. When it dies, it just dies. And so John would take the skin of a camel and make clothes from it. And he had a leather belt around his waist. And the food he ate was locusts and wild honey. Very interesting. The winds, they still do this today. They still eat locusts in this area today. The wind blows in, comes in, a gust of wind comes, and a huge herd of locusts comes. And what they'll do is they'll take off their, like, you know, Osama Arafat wore those turban type things. You take off the hat, stick it out, catch a few locusts, and then eat them right there. Dead serious. They still do that. And so you picture this man in camel skin, which can't smell good. Camel skin, he was a Nazirite. Nazirite vow, never cut his hair. Long hair, never drank any wine, never did anything like that. And reaches out, just grabs a couple locusts, eats them, high in protein. And he fasted a lot, we learn later in Luke. He fasted a lot. So he would be kind of thin, yet strong. Very different looking rabbi. Very different looking man. And the people went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, look at the next verse here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, we're going to look at the five divisions of Judaism. There's five divisions. Five different sects of people, different groups. And we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming here, and we need to know who they are. Okay, number one, the first group is the Pharisees. It's already on there. They are the religious group. Josephus, who we talked about a little bit, he says they interpreted the law precisely, which is right along with the biblical account. They were letter to the law people. Now, most of the Jews, if we were transported back in time to Jesus' time period, we would probably be Pharisees. They did all the required sacrifices. They followed the rule of the temple. They followed the law. They followed exactly what they were supposed to. They believed, this is the next blank, the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament was inspired. They believed the Torah was inspired and the prophets, Isaiah, David, the Psalms. They believed the entire Old Testament was inspired. Because they believed the Old Testament was inspired, they believed in angels, and they believed in demons. They also believed in the resurrection of the dead. When they died, they believed their souls were eternal. The church life they practiced wasn't just at church, it was at home. It was a way of lifestyle. So these guys, most of them, they weren't all bad people. We get the idea that Pharisees were horrible, evil people, but they weren't. Some of them were. Some definitely were. Some of them were not. Some of them were honest people. They would some Pharisees became followers of Jesus. Some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, some of the Pharisees want to kill you, you got to leave, because they were followers of him. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus comes and he meets Jesus at night and he says, I want to know more about you. And Jesus tells him all about him. Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin. Now, which leads to the next thing. The next group is the Sadducees. They were political. The next group is the Sadducees. They were political. What does that mean? Well, they were in charge of all the temple authorities. The temple authorities. They did all the temple duties. They were in charge of pretty much anything regarding the temple. They only believed in the Torah. They only believed the first five books, the Petuniac, the Torah, was inspired. They did not believe, it's kind of like, they thought the other books, the prophets, Isaiah, the Psalms, Ruth, those were good books to study, but they're not inspired as much as the Torah. The Torah is inspired, written by Moses. Kind of like, I guess you can say, the Apocrypha today. Well, they're good books to look at, but they're not inspired by God, as some people would say. So, you have they did not believe. This is important later on. They did not believe in the resurrection. Why? Because they only believed in the Torah. And they said they couldn't find anything in the Torah that talked about the resurrection. So therefore, they didn't believe in it. They also didn't believe in angels and demons. Because they said, it's not in the Torah, it's only in the other things, so we don't believe in them. And they were just more political. They were in charge of authority. They were in charge of state things, kind of, sort of. Now, these two groups make up the Sanhedrin. It's a combination. The Sanhedrin. Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin on trial, and these two groups compose the Sanhedrin. The next group is the Zealots. The Zealots. They were politically motivated. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is going to free us from Rome. The Messiah is going to save us. The Zealots. They were called the Dagger Carriers. I know this is a lot to fill in, but it's good. Good to know this stuff. Dagger Carriers. Some became followers of Jesus. Some even became apostles. The next group is the Essenes. The Essenes. They were very religious, very strict religious. They lived in the deserts of Qumran. They recruited orphans. If there was an orphan, they would say, hey, you want to come join us? We'll take care of you. They recruited orphans, and they lived in the desert. John the Baptist was probably an Essene. John the Baptist, his parents were old. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they probably died when he was in his teens. They died. He would be taken as an orphan. He would probably... This is probably where he went. I've been to the spot where they lived. They were really into ritual immersion. What they would do is they have all these basically tubs out in the middle of nowhere, and they would go and they would bathe three times a day. And there's many quotes from their books they wrote. They were the ones that copied the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very, very strict religious people. John the Baptist probably was them. That's where we get baptism. John the Baptist would have been a part of this group. He would have been really into ritual purity. And so when he goes, he leaves them, comes back, where we pick up in our narrative, he comes back and he says, forgiveness of sins, it's not the water, but the water is a really good representation of baptism. John the Baptist would probably be them. The last group and the fifth group is the Christians. Write that down. Number five is the Christians. You do realize that Christianity comes from Judaism. I was talking with the Jewish people at Books a Million, and they were in the little section where I was standing with the books, and I realized they were picking up books that weren't really going to benefit them spiritually, that were kind of not good books to read. And I was going to try to deter them over to the good Christian book section where they could read about Jesus. And I started talking to them, and they were Jewish. And they said, you know, Christianity comes from Judaism. I'm like, yeah, you're so right. And anyway, we got talking. Nevertheless, the Christians were thrown out of the synagogues. That Paul gets thrown out many, many times. He says, the Jewish Messiah is here. We're Jewish. And they say, no, you're something different. And then they pick up the name of the Way, and then from the Way at Antioch, they're called Christians. Okay. Nevertheless, all that to say, the Pharisees and Sadducees come. Verse 7, and they come to where he's baptizing. And he said to them, you brood of vipers. Literally meaning, you son of a snake. It's literally what it means. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And when he says brood of vipers, he's talking bad about their ancestors, and they pick up on that. And he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think that you can say, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, now picture this, you have long-haired guy, wearing camel skin, in the middle of the Jordan River baptizing people. He sees these people coming to be baptized, picks up a stone out of the Jordan River and says, these stones, like this, can be turned into your ancestors. And it calls them brood of vipers, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the religious people, leaders of the day. It says, you brood of vipers. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. See, before they were baptized, they had to have forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins came out. They accepted what John was teaching. Their sins were forgiven. And then, as a showing of that, they would get baptized. And he says, if you don't have good fruit, how do we know you've really repented? If you don't have good fruit, there's nothing in your life that shows that what you say and what you profess is true. He says, the axe is at the base of the tree, he says, I will baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Picture this. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist was a fiery preacher, and he was very captivating to his audience. And he says, someone is coming greater than I, the Messiah. He's going to come, he's going to divide who's really a Christian, truly a Christian who bears fruit, and who's not. Then Jesus, who would have been in the crowd at that time probably, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him. This leads to our final thing. Why did Jesus get baptized? If the baptism is for repentance of sins and Jesus is perfect, why did Jesus get baptized? John realizes this. Jesus comes and he says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, No. You need to baptize me. John realized that he was perfect and that he was sinless and that John needed to be baptized by Jesus. And at that moment, verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, he came up out of the water. What they would do is it's immersion. The baptized word in your Bible, it's literally untranslated. It's a Greek word that means to dunk. And when it says in verse 16, when Jesus went down in the water, they would probably just dunk him straight down, went down the water and came back up, look what happened. As he comes out of the water, at that moment the heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Why did Jesus get baptized? Jesus actually says it. Look what Jesus says at verse 15. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Okay. Isaiah 53 says, it's a messianic psalm, and it says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, but was not one of them. Same thing here. Jesus was numbered with those who would need forgiveness of sins and would be baptized, but he was not one of them. That's number one. Number two is Jesus was obedient to God. He was obedient to God. God delighted in Jesus getting baptized. If you guys have not been immersed, if you've not been baptized, and you're a Christian, I highly encourage you to do it. It's my grandmother talks about it all the time. It's beautiful. What baptism represents is you, yourself, the old man, goes down under the water, dies to self, and come back up, and is in resurrection of life. The resurrection. Dies, yet rises again on the third day. It's a beautiful picture, and that's why Jesus does it. Third thing. It's the public announcement of his ministry. The public announcement of his ministry. This is Jesus' starting of his 3-year ministry. He starts with baptism. He ends his ministry with a call to go baptize others. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing is his example to us. Example to us to be baptized. If you look in the Bible, every new believer, every true Christian who's had repentance desires to be baptized. If you look at it, you have the eunuch who Philip talks with. The eunuch gets saved. He confesses faith in Christ, and he goes, where's water? I need to be baptized. And they go and they find water and they dunk him in. Now, notice that John's talking, he says, bear fruit, because the water isn't good enough. You have to bear fruit. You have to have forgiveness of sins. Now, one of my old pastor friends I really respect, Mr. Ogle, he was talking to this man about the Trinity. And this is a really good point in the Bible for the Trinity. He was talking to this man, and this man was part of the Jesus-only group of people. The Jesus-only group of people. And they only believe in Jesus, which sounds good, but they don't believe in God the Father. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe only in Jesus. And so he takes the scripture and he says, so are you telling me that as soon as Jesus was baptized, and as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, at that moment Jesus ascended from heaven like a dove onto Jesus, and then Jesus spoke from another place in heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I love and whom I'm well pleased. And the guy looks at him and goes, you just haven't been enlightened yet. And I'm like, what? So this is so clear that there's a Trinity. so clear. You have God the Son, Jesus. You have God the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. And then you have God the Father talking about His Son. Very clear picture of the Trinity. All right. We have finished Matthew chapter 3. We actually finished a whole chapter in Matthew 3. Isn't that amazing? I know we've not done a whole chapter yet. Let's see here. On the left-hand side of your bar, you should see another graph about Josephus. Josephus mentions these places. These are key places. See if you recall any of them. He mentions Galilee. And Joseph Bar Matthias is his actual Jewish name. He mentions Galilee. He mentions Caesarea, where Pilate lived. He mentions Jericho. He mentions Jerusalem. And he mentions the Mount of Olives. All these key places that are found in the Bible that this historian records that has nothing to do with Christianity. Okay. Trivia from last week. The trivia was, what woman in the Bible circumcised her own son? And Lauren found the answer. So Lauren, tell us, what woman in the Bible circumcised her own son, and where is it found?
It was Moses' wife, Deborah, and
Exodus 2:3-4. Alright, if you want to look up, it's a very interesting passage. Moses just comes from the burning bush, and God is sending Moses out to go free the people. And on the way, it says God's anger burned at Moses so much that God wanted to kill Moses. And you read that and you're like, what? And you read, and what happens is he didn't circumcise his son, which God must have told him to do in between. We just don't have an actual record of it. But God told Moses to do something, and Moses refused to do it for some reason. And so his wife knows about it. And his wife is pretty much ticked off at Moses because he didn't do what God wanted him to do. And so she has to circumcise her own son, which is not a cool thing back then. But it's really interesting. Right after such a peak moment in Moses' life about the burning bush, God wants to kill him because of his anger. Now, that's an Old Testament thing. We don't have to worry about that today. I mean, it's not like, you know, God's angry at you. He's going to smite you down for any reason. But that's an Old Testament thing. We don't have to worry about that. But anyway, okay. I have a book for you. This is a really good book. It's short. It's by Max Lucado. It says, it's A Heart Like Jesus. It's a really good book. It's short. You can read it whenever you want. It's really good, though. Okay, the trivia question for the next week. It's easier. Can't get much easier, but it is easier. You ready? What are the three main Jewish festivals and what do they mean?